This is getting complicated, friends. This is getting complicated, and I'm going to have my producer sit right here and tell me to do these things. Pray for the Supreme Court nomination. Everyone's concerned about who's going to be nominated and if she's going to be nominated and the fairness of such a nomination. And they're talking about the dying wish of Justice Ginsburg. And I'm asking a different question. I wonder if today Justice Ginsburg is in heaven or in hell. That to me is a more precious question because I find the worth of even one soul more important than just about anything else. I know that Senator Schumer assured everyone that she is in heaven. He may know things I do not, in all honesty. He may know something. But we want to pray for our nation. Remember this thought. A fugitive is someone who is fleeing from his home. A vagabond is someone who has no home. A stranger is someone who is away from home. But a pilgrim is someone who is going to home. And you and I are pilgrims, as Peter says, 1 Peter. And as John Bunyan in his great Christian allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. Let us remember that. Oh, we got some. So, welcome. Millie, it's good to see you back. Let's go to the Lord our God in prayer, shall we? We praise you this morning, O God of our salvation. You are the mighty one who delivers. Only you can deliver. If you do not deliver us, we are not delivered. We rest in you. We confess that we've tried a number of things to deliver us and our nation. We've trusted good works. We've trusted our military. We've trusted our economic prowess. We trusted the form of our government. We trusted in even the, quote, goodness, end of quote, of the average American citizen. All of these, Father, we confess, will not deliver us. You and you alone are the deliverer. Our salvation comes only from you. And if you do not deliver us, then we face your judicial wrath and judgment and hell. We praise you, Father, that through our Lord Jesus Christ, You have provided that salvation and that deliverance, which is both temporal and eternal, which improves the quality of our life here and eternal life in the kingdom to come. We thank you for your deliverance for Pat Shim, that she has gone through this surgery, and we pray that you will let her body heal, you using the processes and your providence that are in the body itself and through modern medicine. All of which, without your providence, will not heal her. We are dependent on you. We pray, Father, that you will save this nation and deliver it from the folly that it is currently going through. The practical atheism of both many American and even some in the church who live their lives, they get up in the morning without praising you. They go to their job without praising you. They come home at night and eat a meal, having earned money and be with their family, without praising you. They use your name slightly to solemnize oaths, to express their indignation, to sanction a wedding, and to give comfort to the bereaved. We are so shallow that we make you a cipher when you are everything, the Alpha and the Omega, the one and the numbers to infinity. That is you. We bow before your power and your deliverance and your salvation. We pray for Camp Peniel that you will provide leadership there for the board as they make decisions. We pray, Father, that you'll be with our president and our Senate and House of Representatives, with the Supreme Court, and all other leaders at both the state and local level. Wisdom is in short supply. Father, we've gotten in our society to consider a person wise not by what they affirm, but what they deny. And that is foolishness. Help us to affirm that you alone are God, that you alone are the great deliverer. And so we turn to you and ask for your deliverance in our lives. Deliver us, Father, from the power of sin, from the practice of sin, just as you have already delivered us from the penalty of sin. Help us, Father, now to seek your face, to glorify you, and to give praise for even every drop of liquid fluid that we drink, every morsel of food that we eat, and every breath of air that we take, lest in order to teach us a lesson, you take it all away. We praise you, O God of our salvation, for your mighty arm that works on behalf of your people. Thank you for Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has given to us. May we walk in it in a way that pleases you. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our march through Matthew. So if you open the Bible, your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16, we will look at this passage. Just as a word of reflection, we have seen that in verses chapter 4, verse 12, all the way to chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus has presented himself to Israel as their promised Messiah. Then starting in chapter 11, verse 2, all the way through the end of chapter 13, we see that Israel, in Galilee anyway, because he's up in the north country, those Yankees, you can't depend on them, right? Those people up in the north country in Galilee have rejected their promised Messiah. So starting at the end of chapter 13, all the way through chapter 16, verse 12, we're getting to the close of this section, Jesus is responding to their rejection. And he's going to respond in two ways. One with withdrawal, and the other with concentrating on his disciples. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 of 16. I read from the English Standard Version. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." So he left them and departed. Let me begin by asking you a personal question. I won't ask for you to raise your hands and offer a personal testimony. But since all of you are above the age of 21, I think everyone is except Myra, right? All the women said, "Look, I'm over." Let me ask you this question. You've lived long enough to be able to answer this question. What was the most painful rejection you have ever experienced? I'll give you a second to think about that. You've heard me say that people very rarely remember what you say, but they never forget how you make them feel. Have you thought of the most painful rejection you have ever experienced? From my years of talking with people, I found three that come usually to mind. Divorce. Being divorced, you wanted the marriage to continue. Your spouse did not. You suffered the pain of rejection. Suicide of a loved one is often interpreted as a form of rejection. That somebody that you love preferred death than being with you. And of course, being fired from a job is a form of rejection. I remember being fired from a job when I was in college, and I must confess, I praised God I was fired. Standing beside a machine press and just watching the machine go was not my idea of fun. And the boss relieved me of that job pretty quickly, and I was thankful for it. But at this stage in your life, all of you have experienced some form of painful rejection. Let me read to you one of the saddest verses in the whole Bible. John chapter 1, verse 10. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Now, liberal Christians have difficulty with the deity of Christ. Conservative Christians often have difficulty with the humanity of Christ. And there must have been, at some level, if Jesus is just as much man as if he had never been God, and just as much God as if he had never been man, which is the traditional Orthodox definition of the hypostatic union of the natures of Christ, he must have felt in his human soul some degree of pain and rejection. Even if he knew he was ultimately going to be justified, even if he knew he was going to return in glory one day, he is human enough to have experienced rejection. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, finds that those who reject Christ are themselves rejected. That's the main idea of the passage. Those who reject Christ are themselves rejected. This is the one issue that determines every major issue in your life. Jesus is going to say this to his disciples later on in this chapter. Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? That is the most profound and important question you will ever ask. It is more important than who do I marry? Or what job shall I pursue? Or how shall I invest for my retirement? Who do you say I, the Son of Man, am? Justice Ginsburg may very well be wrestling with the answer she gave to that question. God has been gracious to let you wrestle with it now, before you die. In chapter 16, we're going to see four kinds of faith. In this passage, we're going to see that no faith tempts Christ. In the next section, we're going to see the disciples showing little faith in that they misunderstand Christ. Then we're going to see Peter expressing saving faith by confessing Christ. And Jesus is going to tell his disciples that serving faith follows Christ. So we're going to be discussing rejection and its alternative, faith, in this chapter. Let's look at verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test him. They ask him to show them a sign from heaven. Now, the Greek is constructed in such a way that Pharisees and Sadducees are grouped together, but this is a group that doesn't get along together. They are two entirely different opinions. You may wish to look at them as the Republicans and the Democrats. Man, I tell you, what do they agree on? I don't even think they agree on what time of day it is. The hatred and animosity is such that, as someone said, that if President Trump said he believed in air, all the Democrats would hold their breath. I'm sure the Republicans feel the same way about some of the stuff that the Democrats say. These are two groups, religious groups, and they don't get along at all. Well, let's look at how they operate. The Pharisees are your conservatives. They believe the entire Old Testament, but what they've done is they've added stuff to the Bible. Sounds like the Catholic Church. They've got tons of tradition, and the tradition is even more important than the scriptures. You violate the tradition, and it's as almost as if you've insulted God. We've already seen that in a previous chapter in Matthew. They add things to the Word of God. The Sadducees take away from the Word of God. They're the rationalists. They are, if you will, the theological liberals of their day. They only accept the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the existence of angels. They don't believe in a resurrection from the dead. Now, both of these groups have long since passed from the scene. The Sadducees themselves passed away in 66 to 70 AD. With the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees ceased to exist. The Pharisees also, which were considered the flower of Judaism. If you wanted to know in Jesus' time who was the perfect kind of Jew, they would point to a Pharisee. But they're gone too. However, and we'll deal with this next week, the spirit of these two groups lives on today. Jesus is going to warn his disciples about the influence, the subtle, silent influence of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. Those who put reason above the Word of God. And I'm going to believe something in the Bible if it appears to be reasonable to me. And the conservatives who put their tradition, unbiblical tradition, over the Word of God. And those two groups still exist today in Christendom, broadly speaking. And you and I have to beware of the tendency for us to go that route. Notice they initiate. They come to Jesus, and the text says, it has it as an infinitive, but it's actually a participle, to test him. Is it warm in here? Thank you. Someone understands my condition. I try to convince Ruth Ann I'm still hot. I get the same response from her that I just got from some of you. Uncontrollable laughter. Now, this participle test here, peirasmos, is an interesting Greek word. It has two different meanings, and their opposite is night and day. And they depend upon the context. They're used in James 1. James 1 translates it once as to test. And later on, he translates it as to tempt. And there's a difference. God may test you to prove your faith, but Satan will tempt you to disown or to violate or disobey your faith. And I, with all the respect I have for the English Standard Version translators who know far more Greek than I do, I only had 8 years. These guys have spent a lifetime studying it. I would have translated it, and tempting him. They're coming to trap him. They're not asking because they believe. They want to trap Jesus. They want to trap him by asking for a sign from heaven. Now, the Pharisees, but not the Sadducees, the Pharisees believe that Satan can perform miracles as well. But he cannot perform a sign from heaven. So they're asking for a unique, specific, spectacular miracle that is irrefutable. And they know that if he can't do it, he has proven himself a false prophet. And if he won't do it, he looks bad in the eyes of others. Religious people love to do this. They love to make you think you've got option A or option B, and they're both bad. They do this a little later on with Jesus with the coin, you remember. Should we honor Caesar or not with the coin? Jesus outsmarts them because he knows there's a third option. Religious people are the worst. The highest always has the greatest possibility of the worst. Look at the great men of history. Winston Churchill, Napoleon, Caesar. I take men that are dead to be safe. These are men with great abilities and great flaws. Everything is proportional. And it is the same with religious people. Those who are humble, dependent upon God, submissive to his will, filled with the Spirit, can produce the greatest good in our society. And when religious people like Tortaquama and others get vicious, you get a Spanish Inquisition. They bring you in before them and they ask you, do you own a Bible? If you say yes, you're dead. Have you read the Bible? If you say yes, you're dead. If you can quote a portion from the Bible, you are dead. The greatest benefactors of the human race are Christian. And the greatest argument for atheism is Christian. Never forget, it was the religious crowd that did Jesus in. Pilate wanted to put Jesus aside. He wanted this case dismissed. He didn't want to have anything to do with it. It was the religious leaders, the religious establishment. Wherever you find an establishment, you find a pecking order. And like every organization, even Christian organizations, they begin by serving the needs of people. And they end by having people serve the needs of the organization. We have to be careful about that. Now they're asking him for a sign. Have they been without a sign? They already have three signs in front of them. First of all, John the Baptist. They all knew that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God, and he fulfilled the qualifications of the prophecy in Malachi. Then, of course, there was the miracles of Jesus. Not only the miracle of his life, no one ever convinced him of sin, but there are miracles over sickness, over nature, calming the storm at the sea, over demons, and even over death itself. The crowning miracle that Jesus performed before he died was the raising of Lazarus in Bethany, 2 to 3 miles just outside Jerusalem, almost as if it's in the Pharisees' and Sadducees' backyard. He had been dead for 3 days. Or no, 4 days. He came back. Powerful. No wonder, right after he performs that miracle in John 11, the last half of the chapter, what happens? The religious leaders gather together and they say, we got to get rid of this guy. He's threatening the establishment. And we're going to have Rome come down on us. It's better that one man die than a whole nation perish. We read that passage and we think of substitution. They meant that passage as elimination. They already have enough signs. And what I've discovered is that if a person is unwilling to believe, it doesn't matter how much evidence you give them. You can perform miracle after miracle. The human heart is hard. Do you remember in the book of Revelation, when the rocks and hills are falling on people, and apparently they have some idea who it is because they say, they call onto the mountains and the hills to save us from the wrath of the Lamb. They know that Jesus is coming. They know this is the tribulation period. They know this is the judgment of God, and they prefer death to repentance. That is the nature of the human heart. That is the nature of your heart and mine, unless God works on us. Now in verses 2 and 3, Jesus is going to respond. He starts with a proverbial saying, which we can paraphrase as, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in morning, sailors take warning. Notice what he says. When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In other words, there's no clouds. The clouds in Jerusalem, the clouds in Israel, come from over the Mediterranean. They come from the west and they go towards the east. And in the morning, it'll be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. They understand the temporal things of life, he says. But notice, he says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot. That's the key word here. It's not you will not. You cannot interpret the signs of the times. They are not able to understand what is going on spiritually. Does this sound like America today? Even in the church, they don't get it. Now, Jesus Christ may come today, he may come 1,000 years from now. But you and I know that what we see currently is similar to, I'm not saying identical, similar to what you see just before the time of Jacob's trouble, as prophesied by Jeremiah 30, the tribulation period. They do not understand. Our friends and neighbors who are lost think that if the one who dies with the most toys has been successful. They think that when, like their dog Rover is dead, he's dead all over. It ain't true. They are, according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, their eyes are blinded by Satan. They cannot see. And they are naturally hostile to God. Even your nice, well-tempered neighbor, if pushed hard enough and the circumstances are right, you're going to find a hostility toward God. You say, well, my neighbor's so sweet and kind. Wait till he's thrown into the furnace. Pleasure never teaches us anything, but pain does. You show me at what you laugh, and you show me what makes you cry, and I'll tell you who you are. They don't understand or they feel it but don't can't articulate it, what you and I inherently know. When I read Robert Louis Stevenson's Treasure Island, I can spend 2 hours of pure enjoyment. You know, 15 men on a dead man's chest, yo-ho-ho, and a bottle of rum. Or I can go with Sherlock Holmes and have him wake up Watson early in the morning and say, the hunt's afoot, and I'm all excited, and for an hour I'm entertained with the exploits of Sherlock Holmes. And when I close the book, I've spent an hour enjoying myself. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is not written for your entertainment. The Bible is written for your instruction and your obedience. The Bible is the most demanding book in the world. Every time you read your Bible, God is putting the ball in your court. And he's demanding that you respond. Have you ever thought that what we call the invitation, come to Christ? Jesus doesn't extend invitations like that. The word believe is in the imperative. Jesus is not inviting people to believe. He is commanding them to believe. The Bible is the most demanding book in the world. Yes, it's demanding intellectually. You got a language problem. You got a culture problem. You got a geography problem. You got a cultural problem. You got all these things that you got to gap for us today. Now, of course, our society has solved all of that. They don't believe in history. They suffer from what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. We're so smart, it doesn't matter what other people thought in ages past. They're just superstitious. We're smarter than anybody. Science says, when I see it, I'll believe it. But Jesus says, when you believe it, you will see it. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, let's go to verse 4. You've already got the idea of what Jesus is going to say, but now he gets personal. Now, he can do this, I can't. He's the Lord. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Apparently, our Lord never read that great book that most people live by Mr. Dale Carnegie. He failed to read How to Win Friends and Influence People. Calling your audience evil and adulterous, just like John calling them a bunch of dogs, doesn't win over people, except the humble who say, yeah, that's me. Evil. They love what is wrong. Adulterous. They're not faithful to God. They are faithful to the God of this world. And he says there'll no sign be given to it except the sign of Jonah, which is the greatest sign Jesus ever performed. What is the sign of Jonah? As Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and then be resurrected. But did you notice the resurrection didn't lead everybody to faith? If Jesus had been resurrected and walked into downtown Jerusalem, there still people would not believe. That is the nature of the human heart. And except for God's grace, we would be just like them. Notice the last sentence in verse 4. And he left them and departed. Now, excuse me for getting technical here, but Matthew has often talked about Jesus withdrawing, but here he uses a different Greek word. He doesn't use anakoreo, which is what he's used in the past, which means to depart or to withdraw. He uses the verb katalipo, which my Greek lexicon says means to forsake, to abandon. Jesus has rejected them. And how does he reject them? By just walking away. He rejects them because these men are hopeless and incorrigible. So as far as Jesus is concerned, with all compliments to Julius Caesar, a Rubicon has been crossed. An irrevocable decision has been made by them. And Jesus also gives an irrevocable decision. My dear friends, have you ever thought of the frightfulness of the idea that you may be rejected by a merciful Savior? Your only hope, your last hope, is the mercy of the Savior, and you've spurned it. You find the same idea in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1, where three times the Apostle Paul says the terrifying phrase, God gave them up. Have you ever given up? When it comes to trimming the bushes outside our house, I'm ready to quit before I start. Now, Ruth Ann's not that way, but I am. There are some things I'm very quick to give up on. Reading and studying the Bible is something I take with me every day. You've heard me say this ad nauseum, but it's the important truth. Your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. The level of your commitment to anything is revealed by the size of the object it takes to stop you. And so, God gives them up. They've reached the limit. The die is cast. It's set. Now, I didn't bring you here this morning, or you didn't come this morning, to hear me tell you that you may be rejected. Let me end on a positive note. If you are a child of God, you have the promise of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. If you will allow me to expand the translation from nuances in the Greek text, here is what you come up with. For he himself, notice the use of the intensive pronoun, for he himself has said, and it still stands written, it's a perfect tense, an action completed in the past, abiding to the present moment. For he himself has said, and it still stands written, I will not cease to sustain and uphold you. I will not let you down. That's a strong statement, isn't it? For those of you who've come to Christ, God is with you. This is one of the major themes in the book of Matthew. We saw in chapter 1, the little child is called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. How does the book end? Lo, I am with you always. So beginning and ending, the affirmation of God being with his people is there. He will never leave you nor desert you. I hope that you find great comfort in that today. If you're not facing, all of you are in one of three relationships to trials. You've either just come out of one, you're in one, or you're about to go into one. And knowing that God's powerful and protective presence is with you is of great comfort. That's how we encourage Joshua when he faced the task of taking over the awesome leadership from Moses and leading the people into the promised land. I am with you. But you must believe the gospel. You must come to the understanding that you are a sinner and cannot please God. God does not grade on a curve. It's pass-fail. Is the pass-fail mark at 50% where I'm equal in my good and bad? How about 60%? 60% good, 40% bad. 70%, 80%, 90%. No, God is perfect. He cannot accept anything less than perfect. That's why he sent his perfect son to die for us, to offer the perfect sacrifice, so that his perfect standard could be ours, his righteousness could be ours through faith in Christ. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you are a sinner. He died to pay for your sins. He rose again from the dead to prove that his death has been accepted, and all the promises he's ever made, he can deliver on. That is your destiny if you are a Christian. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you've been accepted. You are in the presence of God now, and one day in heaven, you'll be in it for a reality. But as this passage tells us, those who reject Jesus will find themselves rejected. You and I are not playing a silly little game. You and I believe that this is eternal. This is extremely important. This is the most important thing in your life. And all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And God, in the present state of the world, is shaking everything so that you can see what is unshakable, which is Jesus Christ and his promises. And we are going to ride those promises like a raft in a stormy weather. We're going to stake everything that Jesus is who he claims he is. And therefore, at your funeral, I will be able to say, they are enjoying the presence of God more fully now than ever before, and you are in heaven. For everyone who truly trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, not themselves, but Him. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Your neighbors, do they know? Those who reject Jesus will themselves be rejected. May God comfort your hearts with His presence, and may He challenge you to do that which you have been called to do in discipleship to Him. Father, we ask for your grace. We ask that you will help us to realize the seriousness of what we are doing and to place our faith firmly in you and to claim the promise that you will never leave nor forsake your children. I pray, Father, that you will help the gospel and those with the gift of evangelism to present the gospel clearly to our neighbors. And even if we don't have the gift of evangelism, help us to find an opening, a clear opening, whereby we can share with others the good news, lest having rejected or neglected Jesus, they find themselves neglected and rejected at the judgment. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name, amen. And we say goodbye to all of our friends on Zoom. I'll see you Wednesday evening at 6:30 as we continue to go through the book of Daniel with a Bible in my hand, Christ in my heart, and you on my mind. See you then.